Good morning and welcome to those that may be watching us live. We greet you in the name of the Lord and trust your time with us will be blessed of Him. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Our focus will mainly be on verse 7 this morning, but we are going to read 7 and 8 in our text this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom, that's in Christ, or in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He hath made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. King Richard was sailing back from the Crusades in 1190. Bad weather had forced him to land in unfriendly territory at Corfu. He and his men disguised themselves as Knights Templars, and they were making their way through Europe. While passing through Vienna, he was identified either by his expensive ring or his insistence on eating roast chicken. He was captured by unfriendly Leopold V, the Duke of Austria. The Duke demanded a ransom of the English government of 150,000 marks. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you today, but that was 2 to 3 times the annual income of England. And today it would be the equivalent of $3.3 billion. It was a large sum. What a huge price. But do you know something? That price pales beside the ransom paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we wish to see this thought, that redemption is available through Christ's blood, man's wealthiest gift. First, Paul takes time to talk about the redemption. Speaking of Jesus, in verse 7, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. First of all, we run into a word, redemption. Now, many of us understand that word, but not all of us do. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be delivered from something. It is that a person has been captured by something or by someone, and that a ransom must be paid before release is granted. Now, sometimes you may take a watch down to a pawn shop and sell it away to the pawn shop owner, and he gives you $25. You have an expensive watch. And months later, you go down and you have to pay $25 plus some interest on that to redeem that watch. This is the meaning of the word here. What is it? Or who controls us? According to this text, it is sin. The forgiveness of sins. We need to be redeemed from sin. Sin has a stranglehold on the human race. There is only one thing powerful enough to make it lose its icy grip upon us, and it is the redemption offered to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word sin here is the word trespass. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were allowed to touch and take and eat anything in that garden, anything except one thing. And if they ate of that tree, they were trespassing upon that which God had not given them permission to do. We know that story. Adam had been told by God, you may have anything else in this garden. The entire garden is yours. But when the devil came along, he didn't worry about all the options. He focused on the one thing whereby Adam would transgress and trespass upon God's turf. One thing. You know, that's the temptation Satan uses today for you and for me very often. Does Satan ever want you to focus upon love? Does he ever want you to focus upon joy? Does he ever want you to focus upon peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit? No. In fact, when you look at that passage, the things he wants you to focus on are the things that are the works of the flesh. He doesn't want us to be good. He doesn't want us to be upright. He wants us to hurt ourselves by what we do and say. He delights to see somebody go off the handle. He delights to see somebody go out and blow their minds in drugs or alcohol. He delights to see people sin and hurt themselves and hurt God himself. So we need the forgiveness of sin. Sin must be paid for in some way. Either I must pay for it or someone else must pay for it. The Bible is very clear, and we know the verse by memory. The wages of sin is death. Adam passed along to his prodigy a sinful nature. And except Christ be born of a virgin without a human father, he himself could not be sinless. This is the fundamental reason for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It is very important in our theology that we believe in that, because if he is born of another man, he has a sinful nature. Confucius had a sinful nature. Muhammad was born of a man. He had a sinful nature. Jesus Christ alone did not have that nature. Is the pardon paid to a person, as in kidnapping, as happened with Richard? Some have suggested the ransom was paid by God to Satan, but surely this is not true. Satan deserves nothing, having led two rebellions against God. First of all, the angelic hosts, where a third of them fell with him, and secondly, the rebellion of mankind that he led as well. The pressing matter is that God himself demands holiness. Now, you hear me talking about that pretty regularly. He must have a sacrifice without spot to cover the sins of the human race. So it is that the justice of God being poured out upon a sinless sacrifice is what buys us back from sin's control. Redemption is the price paid by Jesus so that his Father is satisfied. We believe in the satisfaction of the atonement of Jesus Christ. How astounding that the Son would bear the wrath of God for those of us who hated him. Yet that is precisely what the Bible reveals about Christ. Now consider the recourse. What is our recourse? What do we turn to? Very plainly, we're told forgiveness is through his blood. Notice two things that are very important. First, there must be the death of the sacrifice. There is no doubt as to the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Absolutely none. Doctors tell us the description in John 19:34, where John is watching and the soldier throws the spear into the side of Christ, or pierces him, whichever he did, that out came blood and water. The cause may have been a broken heart. But when blood and water came out, we're told that that was a sure sign of death. You see, Jesus must die by the shedding of his precious blood. Most of the Old Testament pictures were of clean, unblemished animals shedding their blood. Not that the animal itself could forgive us for our sin, but it was picturing what was going to happen in the future with the cross of Jesus Christ. It is hinted at in Eden, when God has to slay the lives of animals to clothe Adam and Eve. But as we follow these scriptures, we come along into the story of Noah, and he offered to God the animals as a sacrifice to God. And then we come to Abraham, and one of the most dramatic stories of the entire Bible, when he has taken his son, Isaac, calls him his only son, although Ishmael was his son, but Isaac was the son of promise. And Isaac is taken by Abraham up Mount Moriah, or one of the mountains of Moriah, actually it says. And he takes his son up there. He ties him down. Now, get the picture. Abraham is a very old man, and Isaac is a young man. He's not a kid, not 10 or 12. He's probably over 20 years old when this happens. And he permits his father to offer him before God as a sacrifice. And as Abraham is about to bring the knife down on his son, the Lord says, stop! Because he didn't want a human sacrifice at that point. But there in the thickets was a ram. And that ram became the substitute for Isaac. And a picture of what was going to happen thousands of years later on that same area. Maybe the same place. We don't know exactly, but it was on Mount Moriah the temple was built. In the passage in Genesis, it says the mountains of Moriah. So maybe, we don't know if it was where the temple was or where Calvary was, but one of those places, I'm convinced, is where Abraham was going to offer his son. And he shed the blood of that ram in the place of his son. But a picture of what God was going to do in the New Testament when Jesus came. When Israel was about to flee Egypt, lambs were slain, and their blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel of the door as a symbol of the death that was required so that the death angel did not enter into those places. By the way, in my reading this week, I read something interesting. And this is just a side, but it's very interesting, I believe. Do you know what happened to the lamb that was slain in Egypt? What did they do with the lamb? They ate it up. In fact, they were to consume all the lamb. And one commentator says something very interesting. Christ is not only our sacrifice, but we are to feast on him. I found that just an encouragement to think about, that we are to find our strength, our spiritual energy from the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the shedding of blood was an important part of the picture of the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ must die by shedding his blood. His death on the cross by shedding his blood fulfilled the pictures in other Old Testament prophecies. Let me point out three of them. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, it doesn't say anything about blood there, but it says he's to be hung on a tree. So Jesus must die on a tree. Then we get to Isaiah 53, verse 7. We read these words. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is like a lamb to be killed, his blood to be offered. Then we get to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice the next verse, by the way. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Remember, they didn't break the bones of Jesus, even though they broke the bones of the two thieves that were on either side of him? Do you remember that in Egypt they were not to break the bones of the lamb that was offered? A picture of what Jesus was going to do. And then Zechariah 12, verse 10. This one's quoted in the New Testament. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And how will we know grace and supplication? They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yea, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one that grieves for a firstborn. He must be pierced. He must die on the cruel cross. By such a death, there could be no question as to whether he died or not. There is no escaping the fact that he died. It is as historical a fact that Jesus actually died as any historical event that ever happened. People saw him die. The Roman soldiers made sure of his death. The enemies were convinced that he was dead because he did die. I find it interesting to observe many things that may have been manipulated by Satan to try to bring about his death before the cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about these, and some of them I've mentioned before, but I found a little article by Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, where he pointed some other things out. Many of these deaths would not have caused him to bleed or to be pierced or to have his bones offered. They would have been broken probably with one or two of them. First of all, we have the incident of Herod. Herod the Great, who figures in the history of the wise men. And he said he wanted to go and worship. His worship, idea of worship, was to kill the babies. What a sad thing. But Satan was certainly inspiring that. Secondly, Spurgeon says that Satan tried to starve Jesus to death. That would be during the time of his temptation. And how did God handle that? He sent angels to feed Jesus. Thirdly, the people at Nazareth, his own kin, were so upset at him one day, that almost the beginning of his ministry, he gets into the synagogue, he reads the scripture, and then after he talks about God blessing Naaman and the widow up in Syrophoenicia, and they get so infuriated, they start to carry him out to the cliff near Nazareth to throw him off. That wasn't of God. They wanted to kill him. This does, by the way, suggest to me that when Satan says, well, you know, throw yourself off the temple because it's a long ways down there and you'll fly because the angels will protect you. I believe this is the answer to that verse, that his angels protected him at that point. Fourthly, Spurgeon suggests that the devil tried to drown Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. This would not have fulfilled any of the Old Testament promises. This is one of the most astonishing and astounding miracles Jesus ever did. All three Gospels of the Synoptic Gospels speak of it. And they say every time, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He was God in the flesh. And only God can control the weather in such a manner. The very things that Satan tried to do to destroy Jesus actually proved who Jesus was. I like that. The fifth time is in John chapter 8. The Jewish leaders tried to stone Jesus because they didn't like it when he said, Before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be Jehovah God, the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, the eternal God. And because of that, they took up stones and they were going to kill him. You remember that story? My friends, in both John 8 and Luke 4, those two times, the time they were going to throw him off the cliff, and in John 8, it says something similar. Let me read the last verse in John 8, 59. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The one in Luke chapter 4, verse 30 says this, and passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't know exactly what happened, but it almost like either he became invisible and they couldn't see him, or it was like some of those movies where people go to touch the hero and they just can't do it. Something happened miraculously to deliver Jesus from the hands of these people, because he was not to die by stoning. He was not to die by falling from a cliff. He was to die on a cross and shed his blood. Some even suggest that in Gethsemane that Satan tried to kill our Lord. It is interesting that Luke 22 verse 43 tells us an angel strengthened him to help him in that time of great pain. He had excruciating pain. It's associated with hematohidrosis, or short, hemorrhosis. It's an extremely painful experience where the blood vessels open up, and instead of sweat coming out, you have blood. What a painful thing. But he wasn't going to be pierced if that's how he died. Yes, Jesus' death and blood gives to us the riches. And that's what it says in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is not often that I use acrostics. Do you know what acrostic is? That's where you substitute letters with whole words. But here is one that I think is probably one of the best ones you can ever learn. And it is the word grace. Grace. An acrostic for grace. Some of you have heard it before. I'll just ask how many have when I say it. One of the best descriptions of grace is the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that before? How many have heard that before? Wow, not too many of you. It's a powerful way to remember the meaning of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. How rich are the treasure chests of God? When it comes down to assessing those treasures, they are beyond our ability to comprehend. People like to think about having lots of treasures. Well, God created all of Earth's treasures. Whether it is the richest mines in the world or the rarest gems, he made them through his process of creation. He placed all the water in the world for us to use and to manage. He created the splendors of majestic mountains and scenic waterfalls. This is just the material world. And guess how much he charges for it? Big zero. Aren't you glad God is not government? Along come mankind and government, they like to tax almost everything. There's taxes, there's levies, there's duties, there's customs, there's mineral rights, there's stumpage fees, there's licenses, and it goes on and on and on. Every once in a while, I find a new one. Another tax. Even when you die, sometimes there's funeral taxes. You got to pay to die. That's a bit strange. Now, pay close attention to the next statement. God gives freely the riches of His grace. This is a key word in English, grace. And it's a key word in the book of Ephesians. It appears 12 times in the book of Ephesians. It refers to God's unmerited favor. How invaluable is the grace of God? No price tag can be placed upon it. In 1 Peter 1:19, the blood of Jesus is called the precious blood. It is more costly than any other thing one could have. For the blood is given so that His grace is imparted to hell-bound sinners. I was a sinner, lost, and needing of Jesus Christ. But He showed grace. The grace of God. All of us deserve the wrath of God for our sin. We have defied the living God by living independently from Him. And yet He permitted His Son to enter into time from eternity to give up His very life for us. In His grace, He calls us to trust in that very priceless sacrifice. No amount of resources can ever repay the greatest gift ever made in the world. However, I've got good news. Any one of us may avail ourselves of this gift of grace. We must reach out by faith and ask Christ to forgive us for being part of the greatest crime ever committed in this world. And that is the death of His Son. But when we come to Him, we are granted God's grace. There is no holding back. You know, we've had discussions on this. Sometimes you go to a bank and they say, well, yes, this check is from a very legitimate company. Yes, it's for a sizable amount of money. But you got to wait until this clears the bank before you can cash it. Not with grace. The moment we believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins and His death on the cross of Calvary, we are given that grace. Think of the thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with Me in paradise. Now, we don't have a lot of time left. But notice the result of this grace is given in verse 8. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. When you come under the grace of God, all of a sudden a whole bunch of gifts come along with that grace. Wisdom, prudence, or understanding. These are gifts God gives you to live your life for Him. Before you came to Him, you don't have those things. But when you come to Him, He brings those things to you freely. Wow. That's amazing. Have you experienced that grace? And if you have you showed others and told others about that grace? There is a man by the name of Martin Rinkert. He was a minister in the town of Eilenburg, Germany, 370 years ago. That's a couple years ago. That's older than anybody here. He was the son of a poor coppersmith. Somehow, by hard work, he was able to gain an education. And in 1617, he became an archdeacon in his church. He was a Lutheran man, eventually becoming the minister in that church. A year later, something called the 30-Year War broke out. Now, most of us don't know about the 30-Year War, but it was really a contest between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism, because about 100 so years, the Reformation had taken place earlier than this. And during this time, he was the pastor of that church. In 1637, a severe plague broke out. And in his town, 50 people a day were dying. Can you imagine that? He buried most of those. 8,000 died during that plague, including his own wife. He lived for a few years longer, but he outlived the war only by 1 year. And then he passed into the presence of the Lord. He wrote a hymn. Well, I would like to read the words of it and listen to the kind of thing this man who had suffered all these tragedies, who never had things given to him. He says, "Now thank we all our God," which is a good Thanksgiving song. "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things have done, in whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today." Imagine singing those words from all the pain and sorrow and so on he'd gone through. Then he says in the second stanza, "Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his," what? "Grace. And guide us when perplexed." What are we told that he will give us when we have that grace? Wisdom and prudence or understanding. "And free us from all ills in this world and the next." The last stanza is this: "All praise and thanks to God, the Father, now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." Here is a man, a mortal man, a sinner, saved by God's grace, who is able, in the midst of all the tribulation and distress that he endured, able to thank God for his grace. When you think of that, some of the little things that get us down are miniature compared to what that man went through, and yet he is full of praise to his Maker. May we be that way too. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. Never forget that. It's a beautiful acrostic, one that can help us to think often on what he has done. Thank you, and God bless. Thanks for joining us there online, and may the Lord go with you today.